Well, we're back in Hebrews chapter 9 today, and I thought I'd just flag that we'll probably spend two more weeks in the book of Hebrews, then we're going to have a bit of a break, and we'll do the remaining chapters of Hebrews a little bit later on, if not later this year, perhaps the beginning of next year. But I know that it's been fairly solid and heavy going for many of you, but I hope that you're discovering the richness that there is in this incredible book. I know that it borrows a lot on the Old Testament, and you know, some of us aren't entirely familiar with some of the fine detail contained in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some of more of that today. But I hope that maybe understanding this Old Testament background is unlocking for you the truths of the gospel message. I certainly hope that's so today. If you've only attended a Baptist church all your life, and that's probably only a few of us, to be honest with you, I think it's probably only a few of us who are sitting here this morning. But if you have only attended a Baptist church all your life, you'll know what a shock it can be to attend a service in another denomination. I remember how different things were for me when I went off to boarding school as a 12-year-old. And it was a Lutheran school. And so very quickly, I had to get used to pastors who wore robes and different colours depending on the church calendar and the occasions. I had to get used to singing liturgy. I had to get used to sitting down to sing hymns and standing up to praying. From time to time, there were candles on the altar that had to be lit and so on. It was very different. I mean, I very quickly got used to it. But, I mean, it was just different from what I was used to. I was talking to somebody recently who went to a Greek Orthodox wedding. And they were telling me what a shock it was for them to be experiencing wedding the way that they do in the Greek Orthodox tradition. And, you know, you go to other churches and they'll have incense and they'll be sprinkling holy water and they'll practice communion in a very different way than we're used to, all those sorts of things. The real question, however, is not how much rituals involved in the way other churches and denominations do things, but whether these things actually aid us in our worship and point us to some deeper truth about God or about the gospel or maybe about the Christian life. That's the important thing. What do they point to? How do they aid us in our worship? As Baptists, I know we've always been what we call minimalists. We tend to keep a relationship with God as simple and as basic as possible. But maybe there's reasons for that. Maybe if you go back 400 years in history, it's because we were reacting against some of the excesses and the icons of the Catholic Church. I don't know. There are reasons for it. But the fact of the matter is, we tend to strip ourselves pretty bare of all these add-ons that other churches will use in their worship. Well, when we come to Hebrews chapter 9, the writer starts off by taking the readers on a journey back through the old Jewish way of worship. And he goes right back to how it started in the time of Moses and Aaron, back approximately 1300 to 1400 years earlier. Of course, from about 1000 BC, the old tabernacle was replaced by a temple. But the writer to Hebrews doesn't talk about the temple as such. He goes back 300 years earlier to the time when the tabernacle was first instituted, back in the time of Moses, you know, when the children of Israel at Mount Sinai out there in the desert. And this tabernacle was built according to the specifications that God gave to Moses. And the priests were constantly involved in leading the nation in worship there at the tabernacle. making sacrifices on the behalf of the people, and if we could put it in this way, that they were the means by which that the nation connected to God through this system of worship based on the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself was like a portable tent, a fancy tent, and wherever the people moved in their desert wanderings, they just packed up the tent and they picked it up and they moved to another place and they would set it up. And it's interesting because the tabernacle was always set up in the very centre of the camp where the nation was residing at that point in time. And there were very specific positionings of the different tribal groups around the tabernacle. And there were three set up on one side of the tabernacle, three on the other side, and then three on one end and three on the other end. And it was very particular. They all had their allotted areas. But the important thing was that the tabernacle was right in the centre. It was the centre. It was, if you like, the constant reminder to the people that God was to be ever present with them and to be the focus of their worship. Okay, well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and we'll read verses 1 to 5. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship. That's the covenant that God made with Moses. And also an earthly sanctuary. That's the tabernacle. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense, the golden covered ark of the covenant. And this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Why does he say we can't discuss these things in detail now? Well, I think because he just assumed that the readers of the book of Hebrews, being Jewish, would have had all this background information and knowledge. But we don't. We're not Jews. We don't understand these details. And so what I want to do just for a few moments is I want us to have a little bit of a refresher of some of these details that need to be understood if we're going to unlock the rest of the passage here. So can we have that first PowerPoint slide, please? This here is a diagram of the tabernacle and the courtyard that surrounded it. You can see this here is the tabernacle itself and you've got the courtyard running around it. The dimensions of the courtyard were, that was 75 feet, which is just a little bit more than the length of a cricket pitch, to put it in some kind of perspective. And the length of the tabernacle was two cricket pitches long, 150 feet. 150 feet by 75. And these were special poles built from metal with little hooks on the top, and you can see the stays holding them up. And this was a white linen fabric that was about 7.5 feet high. So what's that, 2.6 metres or something. And so it was the courtyard that surrounded the tabernacle itself. This was the entrance here, and the priests would work here at what was called the bronze altar. See those poles there? That's just a reminder to us that when they had to move these things, they looped those poles through little hooks on the sides of this bronze altar here, and the priests would then carry them on their shoulders. People would enter in here, the priests would meet them, they would offer their sacrifice here at the bronze altar and lay their hands on their sacrifice symbolically, and the priests would then offer the sacrifice here on behalf of the people on the altar there. The people were not allowed to go past the bronze altar. They weren't allowed to go any further than there. So they'd come in here with their little animal sacrifice. It would be sacrificed for them and then they would go away. The priests would work all day their offering sacrifices, day after day, and people would bring their sacrifice for their sins and offer them there. This here was a special bronze laver or basin, and the priests, before they could enter into the tabernacle, they would have to ceremonially cleanse themselves in the water that was here in this laver. This here is the tabernacle. We might move to the next one, Bruce, which is a more close-up version of the tabernacle. You can see here the special fabrics. There were three layers of special fabric over here, over the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle was, what was the distance? It was 15 feet wide and 30 feet long. Now, you have to do the maths conversion here. I'm getting a bit stuck. But not very big. 15 feet, what's that, about 4.5 metres? 4.5 metres wide and about 9 metres long, 30 feet long. And inside this area here, you can see here there's a very heavy curtain, 15 feet high, that separated the holy place here from the Holy of Holies behind it. The priests would enter through this curtain here into the holy place, and there were three main items of furniture here. There was a golden lampstand here, 7-branched candlestick. There was a special table which contained 12 loaves of bread here, and every week those loaves of bread were replaced, the 12 representing one for each tribe of Israel. And then this here was a special altar of incense, where the incense, the special coals there were generated, and they'd put incense on top of these burning coals, and it would waft the incense all through the holy place and into the most holy place. And so the main jobs that the priest had to do was to keep the oil up to the candles here on the golden lampstand so that those candles were burning night and day. They would replace the bread each week there on that special table of the presence, as it was called, and they would keep the coals and the incense up to this altar of incense. That's as far as the priests could go. They could not go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, otherwise they would have been struck dead immediately. And so the main work of the priests was offering sacrifices on behalf of the people in the bronze altar and serving inside the holy place here. There were hundreds and hundreds of priests in the nation of Israel from the tribe of Levi. They were selected by a special lottery system, and they would serve for a week at a time. And most priests would probably only get to serve in the tabernacle in this way once in their lifetime. So it was rare, it was very special for them, but it was part of the way that they served as priests there in the tabernacle. When we come to the Holy of Holies, the dimensions here were 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet high. So basically it was a cube. 15 feet's not very big when you think about it. You know, 4.5 metres square. And inside the Holy of Holies, you might be able to see, I'm not sure whether it's big enough for you to pick it up there, but this is what we call the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box-like structure about the size of our communion table. Inside the box, it contained three things. It contained the two tablets of stone on which God had written the Ten Commandments. It contained a little jar of manna. Remember, God used to feed the nation each day with manna. And it also contained Aaron's rod that had budded, a special rod that God had used to confirm to Aaron that he was to be the spiritual leader of the nation. And on top of the ark, we have what we call the mercy seat or the atonement cover. It was a gold covering across the top of the ark. And on each end, there and there, were two golden cherubim, angels, angel-like figures, whose wings were pointing forward towards each other, and they basically met in the midline. And these two cherubim were symbolic of the sacredness of that particular space there on the atonement cover, where the blood would be sprinkled by the high priest. Now, the high priest's most special function was to enter into, that's behind the curtain here, into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. This was the high point in the spiritual life of the nation. He would spend a whole week preparing himself for that day. And that whole week, he would not just be practicing what he had to do when he got in there, but he would have to be ritually cleansing himself and purifying himself of any sin so that he was spiritually prepared to represent the people before God on that day. When the day came, he would, first of all, he would select a bull, first of all, and he would symbolically lay his hands on the head of that bull. He would then select two goats, these goats were selected, one to be sacrificed, the other one to be released. It was called the scapegoat. He would then cleanse himself, wash himself, and get into a special tunic which he wore on that day. It was a white tunic. It had a special sash and a special turban that he wore on his head. And you can see pictures of these if you want to look in some of the study Bibles, or maybe just Google it. You can check it out on your computer. But he would then kill the bull, and he would take the blood along with a censer, a special coal with incense on it, and he would go into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood right there on the atonement cover, or sometimes called the mercy seat, between the wings of the cherubim. He would also sprinkle some blood on the ground in front of it. He would then go and get the blood of one of the goats that had been sacrificed. He would take it in and also sprinkle that blood in there. While this was taking place, the whole nation was gathered around the outside of the tabernacle there, waiting with bated breath to make sure that he was okay, because if anything went wrong, he would be instantly killed. And so God symbolically met with the high priest on the Day of Atonement there in the Holy of Holies, making atonement for the sins of the nation. Highly symbolic, but he was making atonement for the sins of the whole nation. When he had finished performing that ritual there in the Holy of Holies, he would come out and he would bring with him, apart from doing some ritual cleansing and things like that, he would bring that second goat with him outside and out to the end of the courtyard, and he would release the goat. And the people would then chase the goat out into the desert. And it was symbolizing, if you like, the removal of the sins of the nation. It's as though, as a result of the high priest going in and making atonement with God there in the Holy of Holies, God was placing upon that goat the sins, and they would then chase this goat out into the desert where it would just disappear. And that would be the beginning of a great joyous celebration of the whole nation as they, if you like, accepted God's forgiveness, God's payment for their sin. Sorry to put all that detail on you there. I hope I've got it all right, because I had to do a bit of reading myself just to check, to make sure that I got it right. But the thing that I find myself asking, you know, when I look at this stuff, it's all very nice, you know. It's obviously the way that they did things back in those days. But what does it all mean? What does it mean? We obviously don't worship God like that today, and it might seem to us to be a bit weird and overhyped. But in actual fact, it was very symbolic. It was highly symbolic. The tabernacle itself represented the presence of God among the people. All those rituals that were involved, the cleansing, the white, the tunic, the incense, the blood moving in behind the curtain, this was symbolic of how we as people approach God. God is pure, God is holy, God is righteous. God is so separate and different from us. We do not rush into his presence. We dare not rush into his presence. He had to be approached reverently and fearfully. The curtain was a constant reminder that people are separated from God, and they're separated because of their sin. The Ark of the Covenant, which contained there the Ten Commandments, it represented the terms of the covenant that God had made with the people at Mount Sinai. The sacrifices were a reminder of the constant need that we have to be forgiven of our sin in order to have our relationship with God kept intact. And in a way, all of these rituals were a visible way of making the people understand what it actually meant for them to be the people of God. It's very visual. Well, this then raises the question, what went wrong with all this ritual that God had replaced in bringing in the new covenant? Why did God have to replace it? And the writer to the Hebrews goes on and he talks about the shortcomings of the old covenant. Look at verses 6 to 10. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, and the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. There were two big problems associated with the sacrificial system. The first one was access to God's presence was limited. In the old system, access to God's presence was limited. If a priest was fortunate enough to be selected to serve in the holy place for a week, that might be the only opportunity he had in his lifetime to do that. He couldn't go any further than that big curtain that separated the two. Where did God's glory reside? It resided in the Holy of Holies. Underneath the wings of the cherubim, there on the mercy seat, the atonement cover. Only the high priest could go there. And only one day each year. There was no direct access to God. Secondly, forgiveness of sins was limited. Many sins simply couldn't be forgiven by the old sacrificial system. People sometimes don't realize that. Verse 7 tells us that the only sins that could be dealt with by the old sacrificial system were sins that people had committed in ignorance. But what about the person who had committed sin deliberately, consciously? What about the premeditated sinner? No atonement could be obtained for sins which were deliberate in nature. That's what it's saying there. You think about it. Telling a lie, that's a deliberate sin. Saying something that you know is going to destroy another person's character or good reputation, that's a deliberate sin. Taking something that's not yours, well, call it stealing, right? You deliberately do it. Feeding your mind on improper or lustful thoughts, that's a deliberate sin. Talking yourself up, boasting, that's a deliberate sin. Cheating, and we could go on and on and on. When you come to think about it, the vast majority of sins that we commit fall into the deliberate category. They're not sins of ignorance. They're sins that we knowingly commit, things that we deliberately do. And verse 9 says, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of these worshippers. They're not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. And this was a very serious weakness of the old system. You see, people, even though they were bringing their sacrifice up to the tabernacle, and even though the priests were offering it on their behalf, they still had to live with the sense of guilt that came for the sin that they had committed. The only thing that a deliberate sinner could do was to cast himself on God for mercy. That's all he could do. The classic example, of course, of this is King David, after he had committed adultery and murder. And this is what we read in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I'll just read a few of the verses here. This is David's, if you like, prayer to God after his adultery and murder. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. His guilt was weighing him down. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and are justified when you judge. Now over to verse 16. O Lord, open my lips. Sorry, verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God, you don't want sacrifices. You want a broken heart, a broken spirit, someone who is truly repentant. And so all a deliberate sinner like David could do was to cast himself upon God for mercy. He didn't need to bring another animal because that wouldn't do the job. He needed grace. He needed the mercy of God. The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of sinners like this. Verse 10 says they were only a matter of food and drink and ceremonial washings. They were external things. What he needed was to be cleansed internally. That's where guilt comes from. That's where the guilty conscience arises. It's an internal thing. And forgiveness in the truest sense could not be obtained by mere rituals and religious ceremonies. It required something deeper, something more lasting. And as verse 9 says, The sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was only ever an illustration of a better covenant that God would one day replace it with. All that ceremony that's contained in tabernacle worship was only ever appointed a greater reality, a better way of being able to come and approach God, and not just approach God, but receive from God the cleansing, the forgiveness, the removal of guilt that only God could provide. So let's have a look then at this new covenant. And here we see that the triumph of this new covenant. Look at verses 11 and 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. Christ went directly to the presence of God. He took his own blood. He did it once, once for all. What Jesus did when he took his own blood lasts forever. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father there in heaven itself as our great high priest. Everything that was there in symbolic form in the Old Testament system has now been fully accomplished by Christ. In a spiritual sense, you could say what Jesus did was that he removed the curtain that separated us from God. He tore it down. That old system which was limited, which was temporary, which had to be repeated over and over again, year after year after year, and even at the end of it couldn't guarantee forgiveness, has now been replaced by something better. And all of that was achieved by Jesus. Christ went directly to the presence of God. But we also read that Christ obtained eternal redemption in verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption is a fantastic word. Because we don't live in the Greek world like they did back in the days when the Bible, when the New Testament was written, we don't understand this. But it was very common for there to be slave markets around the place. And people would be brought in. And buyers would bid for the slaves. By one estimate, approximately 50% of people in the days of the Roman Empire were actually slaves. Very high percentage. And the process of buying a slave was called redemption. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that when Jesus went into the presence of God carrying his own blood, he obtained an eternal redemption for those who are trusting in him. You know, before we trust in Christ, we are like prisoners. We are like slaves. And we can do nothing about it ourselves. We are totally dependent upon who chooses to buy us as we stand there in our enslavement to sin. But Jesus comes along and he has obtained an eternal redemption. And what is the price that he has paid for that redemption? His very own blood. What a high priest. And he's released us from the imprisonment which we were slaves to our sin. And then finally we see Christ purifies the sinner's conscience. Look at verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? As we said before, the Old Testament couldn't provide a clear conscience for 99% of us who are deliberate sinners. In actual fact, 100% of us are deliberate sinners. Maybe from time to time we could be guilty of committing a sin in ignorance, but I can tell you there's many, many more times that we will deliberately sin. And because of that, we have to live with the guilt that comes from being a sinner. The law constantly reminded us of our sin, but it couldn't take it away. The Old Testament sacrificial system could not remove sin. It left people in their guilt. Their consciences still needed to be cleansed. But there is one way we can get a clear conscience: by trusting in Jesus. Because of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, friends, it is possible for us to have our conscience cleansed. Most of you won't have heard the name Albert Speer, but Albert Speer was one of 24 war criminals who was tried in the Nuremberg trials after the Second World War. He was the only one of the 24 who actually admitted his guilt, and he spent 20 years in Spandau prison as a result. He was the guy who was responsible for keeping all the Nazi factories going all through the Second World War. He was a genius. If he was living today, he would probably be called an industrial giant, that sort of guy. He spent his 20 years in prison, and he was a broken man for the rest of his life. But one day he gave an interview, and the interviewer said to him, "You have said that your guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" He said, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment, but I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I cannot get rid of it." The interviewer said, "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" Speer shook his head. "I don't think it will be possible." And if you read the things that he wrote during the latter part of his life, he was a troubled man. He never got a clear conscience. He desperately sought to make amends for his crime, but he lived with his guilt till the day that he died. Isn't that sad? In fact, that's a tragedy. Because you see, Jesus shed his blood in order that he might get a clear conscience. He could have been released for the torment that he was in. He could have been. But he wasn't. What's the greatest need of every man and woman, every boy and girl? You know, there are people who would say, we need to deal with the problem of poverty, homelessness, unemployment, religious persecution, racial discrimination, the right to vote. We could go on and on and on. Yes, these are big needs. They are problems of society, and we need to deal with those. But the greatest need that we all have is to be able to face a holy God with a clear conscience. To be able to enter into the presence of God, behind the curtain, as it were, and to know that our sin has been completely dealt with, that our guilt has been removed, that our conscience is clear. We can stand before God knowing that everything has been made right. That's the greatest need of people today. You know that one day, every one of us is going to have to actually stand before God. What are we going to say on that day? I tried my best. That won't work. I didn't commit all that many sins. I was pretty good. You want to check out some of those other people? That doesn't work. It's ridiculous. We are guilty. No, the only thing that we can say is that Jesus shed his blood. He took his blood into the very presence of God himself. And this is the price that I paid for the guilty people of this world. And Jesus is offering himself to us today, friends. He's not offering to sweep our sins under the carpet. He's offering to take them upon himself, to stand before God as our substitute and say, I took the punishment for Murray Lean's sins. I represent him before you. Forgive him on the basis of what I have done. Take away his sin. Give him a clear conscience. And that's what Jesus wants to do for each one of us today, friends. Have you given your sins to Jesus? No, there is no sin that is too big for Jesus to forgive. Albert Speer could have had his guilt removed in an instant by trusting in Jesus. You don't have to keep carrying the weight of that guilt around with you, friends. Just as the priest symbolically placed his hands on the bull before it was sacrificed, symbolically transferring his sin onto that bull, Jesus wants us to transfer our guilt onto him today. That's what it's about. And in love and in grace, he wants to do that for each one of us. Friends, if you're not a Christian, let me say simply this morning that Jesus died for you. That's how much he cares about you. That's how much he loves you. And he wants to take your sin upon himself today and stand before God and represent you as the great high priest. I hope you're trusting in him today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that through the detail of this passage here that we can maybe see a little bit more clearly the wonder of who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that though you are pure and holy and perfect, yet you still love us. And if you've chosen us and you're calling us, Lord, to yourself. And we pray, Lord, this morning that we might be able to say this morning that we know that our sin has been removed, that our conscience is clear because we are trusting in Jesus. Like the old hymn says, Lord, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And Father, we just pray that the day will come when we'll be able to stand faultless before your throne because of him. Fill our hearts, Lord, with a fresh love for you this morning, a fresh love for Christ, a fresh wonder of what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, fill our hearts with joy as we appreciate what that means personally.